So 1 Samuel, we left off right about 13, verse 16. Now, we're getting into the life of King Saul, and we're about 2 years into his reign and rule, and we understand that it wasn't God's perfect intention for them to have a king, but Israel decided they wanted to be like the surrounding nations, and they wanted a tangible human leader. And so God acquiesced to their demand. He permitted them to have what they wanted, but he's not going to eliminate the consequence of what this leader is going to do for them. In fact, he permits it to the point of allowing him to be a humbling experience for the nation of Israel. And so Saul started off well in some regards. He had some good qualities. You know, the Holy Spirit was upon his life. The mantle was blessed. The mantle was established. However, Saul is not going to walk in that. Saul is what's called a self-driven man. He's kind of full of himself. He is self-reliant, right? Take a note. Write down the word self-reliant and draw a circle around it and put an X on top of it. That's not a godly, righteous trait, okay? God is attracted to weakness. It's so he can be glorified. And so we're going to see Saul will be contrasted to his son, Jonathan, and they both had the same task. Jonathan's actually going to be a guy who has a disadvantage because he's not the king. You know, Saul had every piece of equipment, every person. He had the Holy Spirit. He had the charge of God to do what God has called him to do. But in his insecurity, he looked to himself and he's paralyzed by fear. He's paralyzed by indecision. He's paralyzed by jealousy. You're going to see he is going to miss the opportunity God has given him to see God work. You know what he is? He's a picture of me. He's a picture of you, because how many blessings do we forfeit because of the paralysis of analysis, the insecurity, the lack of money, the lack of this, the lack of that, or just understanding that the perspective we have is often skewed because we look at our problem and we think the problem's bigger than our God, right? Is your God bigger than your problem? And that was Israel's problem. They never, their enemies weren't their problem. It was just their faith was small. And so in that, we're going to see some problems and some conflicts, but we're going to see the faithfulness of God and all that. And that's the real hero of all this is God. Through all of our human failing, God still proves himself true to us, doesn't he? He knows who he's dealing with. So let's jump into verse 16 of 13. It says, Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road of Oprah to the land of Shaul. It's like watching TV. We got Three's Company and Oprah. Sorry. Some of you guys, do you guys even remember Three's Company? Yeah. Who's not? Yeah. Mr. Furley. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zebium toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So, we see that the enemy is on the attack. It's just like in our life. When does Satan take a day off in your life? He doesn't, does he? And the more you grow in the Lord, the more that you see the Lord work, the more Satan's never going to let you go. But here's what he's going to do to you. He's going to try to take away your sword. Okay? He doesn't want you to be in the Word of God. We know the Word of God is our offensive weapon. And you know what else the enemy will do? He'll put something else in your hand that almost looks the part, is almost good enough, right? And you know what he'll do? He'll even charge you for it, right? Christian bookstores. Latest, greatest bestseller. But then what is that? That's next week's bargain bin book, you know? There's just so much that has come through the body of Christ over the years. And here, how many of us, I mean, if you want a free Bible, just go to the hotel or motel and steal the Gideon's Bible. They want you to take it home with you. More people have probably come to the Lord through a free Gideon's Bible. You know, Ryan Reese, Raul Reese's son, leads a great ministry, but he got saved like 7 years ago reading a Gideon's Bible while he was on tour with some motorcycle skate type secular company. He was just bummed out and was reading. I'm like, bro, you grew up in Calvary Chapel Youth Ministry. You grew up in the church, and he's reading the Bible. And he's like, who put that in there? But the enemy loves to charge you. He loves to give you something that looks good enough. He likes to give you things like Christian psychology. He likes to give you all these. And here's the thing. I'm not knocking books, but there's no substitute for this, is there? Self-help books. Oh, gosh. You know, all sorts of stuff out there. But Satan will put that in your hand to keep you from reaching for your sword. Verse 22, so it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrisons of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So here's your application. What's in your hand? Right? If you're like me, right? I've got a little electronic device, which has all sorts of great Bible software, but it also has a lot of junk, okay? The temptation's there. Satan loves to preoccupy me with stuff that's harmless even. Cute little Welsh corgi videos, right? Oh, I get so wrapped up in animal videos and joke sites, and the Lord's like, hey, why don't you read? You're a pastor. You know, you're like, I'll do it tomorrow. And then tomorrow never comes, all right? So be careful, guys. Examine what's in your hand. Number one of verse 14. Now, it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Jonathan, he's going to be an example of a guy who doesn't hear a direct revelation of God. Right, oftentimes we're waiting for the Lord to what part the clouds and be like, I need you to single-handedly go kill ISIS, and here's your tank and your missiles. And no, this is a man who simply saw the need, felt the burden, and he saw his dad laying down on the job. Isn't that frustrating when your leaders aren't leading? Jonathan grew up with this guy as his old man, and we're going to see that Jonathan's just going to rise above. And he's not going to make a big stink about this. He just knew God's people needed victory over their enemies. But he looked at his circumstances in light of God. He wasn't looking at God in light of his circumstances. But also notice Jonathan is not presumptuous. He's actually acting on the revealed word of God. Remember in Leviticus chapter 26, if you're taking notes, in verse 3 it says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will be made afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful. I'll multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. And then it goes on to say, but if you do not obey me. So go ahead, do that homework. But he knew this. He knew the odds were for him, right? did God need two people to do this job? God didn't need any people to do this job. Saul's going to have 600 men at his disposal. Right? There's 30,000 Philistines most likely out there, and they have chariots, they have swords. They're outgunned. They have more technology. But how big is your God? I think Jonathan knew how big his God was. And he knew the word of God. He's not acting presumptuously. Sometimes Christians will just act presumptuously. They'll just start doing stuff. The ready, fire, aim Christian, they just really don't have any, they just step out and try to do stuff. And it's the road to hell is paved with good intentions, isn't it? You know, oftentimes, I'll just share our faith walk real quick. When we decided to come to the Upper Peninsula, we came from St. Paul, Minnesota, and we started praying about coming up here in 2004. Well, it took us 2 years of prayer and seeking our board and seeking our pastor's counsel that he finally said, okay, it's time to go. But you're going to first make a stop at another church, help them out, and then you're going to go out and do your own thing. So from 2006 to 2009, we assisted a ministry. And then in 2009, the Lord said, hey, time to go. But what he did in all that is he gave me his word. He just gave me the call of Abraham. He said, leave your country, leave your fathers, leave your brethren, and go to the land in which I've shown you. And through that, we acted on that. We went to where God has shown us. And in each step of the way, God had spoken to us and showed us things. We weren't flippant, and we had a covering. We had people praying for us and seeking the Lord with us. Because church planting, if you don't do it with the calling of God, without the anointing of the Spirit, it's going to crash and burn. Because our pastor also told us, he says, between 1994 and 2004, there's been over 100 Calvary chapels that crashed and burned in Minnesota, Wisconsin, Iowa. It was a graveyard. And so whatever God is telling you to do, and you don't need to have to be doing big things. It could just be little things that God wants you to do. You know, first seek the kingdom, then all these things will be added to you. You know, God is going to meet you where you're at. But don't look at your circumstances and be discouraged. Look at how big your God is. Because God will never call you to do something you can do. Otherwise, it's not God. If you can explain what is going on in your life, in your business, in your ministry, then it's not God. So, Jonathan grabs his armor bearer. That's an important key for you and I. Don't keep your faith walk to yourself. Bring someone with you, right? I've not done any of my own faith walk by myself, right? See, I don't have an armor bearer. I have a dirty laundry bearer. She gets to clean up my mess, but she's come with for my madness. And when we were courting, I'm like, here's what God's called me to do. You down for it? She's like, sure. You know what this involves? No. I'm like, well, neither do I. So let's just step out and watch God work. But don't hog it to yourself. Are you keeping people out of your ministry because you can do it better than them? You don't need to be slowed down by them. You don't need to train them. You don't need to. It's so easy to just keep it to ourselves, isn't it? But how are you gonna give this away? How are you gonna encourage the young people that are underneath you by keeping them out? Right? Nobody comes through the front door of church tuned up, do they? When God called me, I really wasn't in a great state of affairs, but he says, watch what I'm gonna do with you. And he brought me along to men and who served the Lord and were wise and just dared me to step out of my shell. You know, I was telling someone the other day, I said, look, the only difference between what I'm doing here and what I was doing in St. Paul is location, right? St. Paul, I was out evangelizing throughout the week, right? We were teaching kids, right? We had a home fellowship. We were attending home fellowship. We were doing everything that God had given us an opportunity to. Now we just took that and brought it here. Nothing's changed, right? I still have the same book. Right? But our goal is to what? Make disciples, teaching them everything the Lord has taught us and we've obeyed. Right? And all you need to do to be equipped to disciple is to just give away what you got. Run what you brung. Okay? There's somebody out there that knows less of the Bible than you, so go find them and tell them about it. There's someone out there who has life skills that aren't as great as yours, so teach them about yours. Right? The best way to learn is to what? Teach. And the other thing is it's encouraging when you bring someone along with you to watch them be excited about what God's doing, because you're going to be scared and it's going to cause you to have a game face and you're going to be like, oh man, I got an audience. But the number one sign of a leader is going to be what? Followers. It starts with one. That's all that God needs. So, he didn't go alone. He's not a lone ranger. Verse 2. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. Oh, hail the king, right? What are you doing sitting down, bro? He had 600 men. Can you imagine what the frustration of this army was? There's their king sitting under a pomegranate tree while the enemies of Israel are knocking on the door. I hope so. I hope he's having a real good time. I hope he's just enjoying himself, because he's in this paralysis of analysis. But look at the knuckleheads he surrounds himself with. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. Remember Ichabod? What does his name mean? The glory of the Lord has departed. Yeah. Well, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. Hey, what about the... Remember these knuckleheads? Yep. The Lord's priests in Shiloh were wearing an ephod. I think the Holy Spirit's just saying, yeah, they're wearing the ephod, but I don't think they were the priests. They just kind of had the gear. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So it's go time. Saul should be engaged in the fight. He didn't finish the job from last chapter. He should have kept going. But notice, is he seeking godly counsel? No. He's with some guys that aren't the greatest. He's surrounding himself with probably people that tell him what he wants to hear. But he doesn't even know where his own son is. Why? I think Jonathan didn't want anybody to know what him and the Lord were up to. When you listen to people tell you about them, what are they doing? They're selling stock to their own circus, aren't they? Me, me, me. Look at what I'm doing. These hands. Oh, look at me. And I'm going to, and me, and then this, and then that, and look what I bought. And you're like, shut up. Nobody likes that guy, right? I like the guy who just rolls up his sleeves and go gets it done. He didn't want any of the glory. Verse 4. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. Your homework is, go figure out what those mean. There's a cool little story just in that. Verse 5. The front of the one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Underline that, circle it, draw an arrow, write it on a napkin, give it to the person sitting next to you. But God is not limited by human weakness or the lack of resources. God will often get you to the end of your resources, talent, time, and treasure in order to show you what he's got. Nothing restrains God. So ask yourself, how big is your God? But notice how he addresses the enemies of Israel. He says they are uncircumcised. What does that mean in Bible speak? It means they have no covenant with God. God has no responsibility to take and bless these people. In fact, God wants to eradicate them because God had already dealt with them, and now it's time to destroy them. And so that's the thing, is where you and God go, you make the majority. God has often already gone ahead of you in the future and has worked out the outcome for your advantage. But you still have to show up. But he's going to take this opportunity to allow God to work. That's often all we need to do to bless God, is to walk by faith, is simply to take the opportunity to meet the need that's in front of you. Verse 7, so his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart. Again, this is a portrait of discipleship, where oftentimes when you're young and insecure and you're just serving alongside somebody, man, it's nice to be with somebody who believes more of the Bible than you. It's nice to be encouraged by somebody who's got more scars than you. Sometimes it's like, hey, you know what? I'm just going to show up and watch God work in your life because then you can have a tangible experience, and then now you can have your own walk. You can get your own testimony. But it's important to bring those people with us to say, hey, let's just watch God work. So ask yourself, who's your Jonathan and who's your armor bearer? You need to have one of each, right? Someone needs to be a Paul in your life and someone needs to be a Timothy. And don't look over the crowd. Look at who's in front of you. Isn't that, we're always looking for the perfect disciple maker or the discipler. I pray for teachable people, but sometimes people come in a mess and you got to put them back together like Humpty Dumpty. You know, and that's really that's the testimony of God is look at where you were when you came to the Lord and look at where you're at now. God can do that kind of work. Well, verse 8, then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they said thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Again, in comparison to Gideon and the fleece, this isn't them trying to fleece God by saying, well, we know it's God, if then, and this and that, and the other thing, and a chicken will crow, and blah, blah, blah. It really is them exerting wisdom to some degree. There's always going to be technical difficulties in a faith walk, and sometimes you just need to allow the Lord. Like when we moved up here, we just prayed. We're like, Lord, where are we going to work? And he said, okay, you're going to work here, and your wife's going to work there. Well, Lord, when are we going to move? And he says, May 3rd, you're going to move in, right? Lord, where are we going to live? He says, I'm not going to answer that. Just get in the truck and go. I'll save that for later. But God will. He understands the technical challenges, and it's important to pray through those because this is a very rocky technical region. It's not necessarily a place where you want to fight. But notice, where are all the rest of the fighting men of Israel? Hiding in caves and in rocks. That's usually a result of poor leadership, isn't it? Right? You're going to see that when one man stands up, all the rest of the spines are just going to go do-do-do-do-do-do. People need to see a visible encouragement, and you may be the only calm voice of reason at work, school, or play to say, hey, let's do this. It takes one. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. What do you got? Can we eat it? Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. As he came after him, his armor-bearer killed them. Anyone here ever been to Israel? And anyone in Israel ever just go out into the desert and go climb on your hands and knees? It's a rock garden. It really is. And it's just not like smooth. It's not like going to Bucky's. It's like broken glass rocks, okay? But understand this, be prepared for hard work. When you walk by faith, it's going to involve hard, tedious, painful work. It will. There's no just speak it into existence and God will just magic genie it. No, it doesn't work that way. He's going to tire you out. You're going to find everything in the ministry really is designed to kill you and to wear you out and to break you. It's a good spot to be. It's great to be tired in the ministry, but it's dangerous to be tired of the ministry. But what was the result? Okay, you just got done crawling on your hands and knees, and then now you got to face the army, and now you got to fight. You know, where's my Doan's back pain? You know, where's my aspirin? You know, they got up and went for it. Verse 14, that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, with about a half an acre of land. Now, what's about a half of acre? It's the size of your yard. Okay, 20 men in your backyard versus 2. I'm just saying, what does that look like? That looks like a good game of football, doesn't it? Yeah, that's... And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul, why does that matter? Well, I don't think Saul wants to share the glory, does he? Who's doing this? Who's getting the credit for this? Saul's insecure. Verse 18, and Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Okay, Saul, why do you need the ark? I mean, did God tell you to count the men? Did God tell you to grab the ark? No, he's just kind of grabbing his good luck charm. You know, the last time they brought the ark into battle didn't work out well for him. They lost it. It's insecurity. He needs his external validation, doesn't he? He needs to put his little pin on his vest that tells he learned how to tie a knot, and the little badge over here for how many miles he rode his motorcycle. You know, all the stuff guys like. Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistine continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Which this in Old Testament speak is, at this time, while they were supposed to be fighting, what were they doing? Praying. Oh, doesn't that sound spiritual? Weak people love to hide behind spirituality. Hey, bro, can you help me move Saturday? Let me pray about that. You know, I really feel God has called me to minister to my wife that day. And I'm like, but I have a need. Well, you know, I just really want to be obedient to God in this and seek the Lord. You know, I'm going to probably fast a little. You know, I'll let you know. You know those people, right? It's time to fight. So why are you even praying? You know, it's so obnoxious, the hyper spiritual people that I'm just going to seek the Lord. It's just frustrating. So it's time to fight. But James 4:17 tells us, if you're taking notes, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Sometimes you don't need to pray for it. Sometimes the need is right there and you just need to do it. Oh, Lord, who's going to take the trash? I see the trash. I should probably tell the pastor, you know, the trash needs to be taken. I've just been praying for somebody to be raised up in the fellowship to take the garbage out. Chuck Smith had that problem, you know, 100 years ago at Calvary Chapel. All the assisting pastors got together and told Chuck, "Hey, you know, we need to hire a janitor because all the trash cans are overfull." And Romaine was on staff at the time. And for some of you guys who know Romaine, he's, you know, former gunnery sergeant. He says, "That's why we hired you." Oh, yeah. Well, I got to go get my oil changed and my nails done. Yeah. So if you see a need, just do it. Verse 20. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a very great confusion. So Saul finally gets in the fight. Attaboy, better late than never. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So there were some turncoats here. Right? You find that's also a result of poor leadership. Oftentimes people stop going to church or walking with the Lord or stop following a poor leader because they can find a better example in the enemy's camp. You know, you see it in marriages. Guys, my wife left me. Finally, she saw how much of a pile of goo you are. What do you mean? That's ungodly for her to leave. I'm like, you're not leading. If you were all that in a bag of chips, why would she have to go somewhere else? Oh, yeah. So just be the man of the dreams for the woman of your dreams. That's it. But that's the encouragement. Be the leader that you've not had. If you've grown up with no leadership, your dad's been laying down and your pastor's been laying down or your boss has been laying down, look at that as an example of, hey, maybe I should be this to someone else and learn what it looks like. It's encouraging to see just one person stand up. It brought the turncoats back. Verse 22, likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them into battle. So not only that, these guys get out of the holes in the ground. They're foxholes, right? They just saw a man charge. You read those stories of guys in World War I and World War II where they were pinned down by enemy shell fire, and the captains and the lieutenants were like, look, you can either die in your foxhole from getting shot at or having been shelled, or you can charge the enemy and die in a blaze of glory. Either way, you are going to die. How do you want to die? Right? And oftentimes as believers, how do you want to die? You want to die of, you know, like me, I'll die with type 2 diabetes and heart disease watching Netflix. No, no. I mean, are you going to die serving the Lord, or are you going to die the American way, you know? So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. Ah, thanks God. He's always faithful. Notice there was also a little event that occurred here. I didn't really go over it very well, but there was a earthquake. When does God show up? After you showed up. Oftentimes I want the earthquake to occur first, then I'll go in and kill who's left, you know? But that's how God works. You get out, you do what you have to do. He's going to meet you there. He's not going to do for you what he's called you to do. You show up, he's going to show up and do the miracle, and then, hey, everyone's going to be blessed. But that's when God shows up, and then he gets the credit. So, verse 24, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Who said these people are cursed, Saul? There was no thus saith the Lord here, was there? You know, Saul's problem was his sense of authority was off. He's adding to the word of God. He's making his own little rule and regulation. And that's really a sign of insecure leadership. It's a sign of you're trying to reach for the law instead of reaching for the grace of God. He's getting legalistic here. Because the best way to fight your enemies is what? On an empty stomach, isn't it? We're going to get to that. I'll never know that. Can you get more done? Let's just look at this in the flesh. Can you get more done by skipping a meal? You ever leave the house without breakfast? Don't eat lunch? You just live off the cigarette and coffee diet? And then what happens by the end of the day? Crash and burn. Can soldiers fight on an empty stomach? No. I mean, they consume, what, 5,000 calories a day? But let's look at this in a spiritual sense. Can you serve the Lord effectively by skipping devotions and prayer and Bible study? You're going to spiritually starve to death, and you're going to be ineffective in ministry, right? There's been many times I've left the house on a ministry call, and I don't know what to say, don't know what to do, because I've simply slept in that day, you know? Or I've just not been in fellowship with the Lord. I've made a rule for myself that I can't keep. That's the other danger here. Well, let's keep going. So Saul is almost in a way declaring a fast for the entire nation. He's trying to look spiritual. But the Lord didn't call it. But notice his motivation. I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Uh-oh. He's made it personal. Whose enemies were these? Israel's, right? Who gets the vengeance? The Lord gets the vengeance, right? His vengeance and his enemies weren't his. And that's one great way to miss what God is doing in your life is to wear mirrored sunglasses where the mirror is on the inside. Whenever you make your walk with God all about you, you're going to miss it, right? You come into church. I don't like that chair. You're sitting in my seat. Oh, I don't like the way that sounds. Oh, I don't like the way that person looked at me. Nobody shook my hand today. Oh, it's all about you, right? You can easily turn this idea of coming to church as we're here to serve as to we're here to be served. It's all about me. And if you don't have all your little jots and tittles down, then hey, you're going to miss it. Verse 25. Verse 25. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. See, God has provided for him. The provision's right there. There it is. There's the honey. You guys can eat. And what better? I mean, this is the Gatorade of the Old Testament. This is the superfood of the Old Testament. It's just sugar. But notice the people feared the oath. You know, oftentimes when we are attempting to gain victory over sin, we can turn and be legalistic ourselves, right? Back to the idea of we create rules for ourselves that we can't keep. You know, the Bible says those who live by the law shall die by the law. God desires obedience and not sacrifice. When you find yourself falling short of God's glory or falling short of the calling, it isn't just let's make more rules. Because what do I do when I'm chunking it into devotions? I'll be like, you know what? I'm going to wake up at 5 and do my devotions. And the Lord's like, you can't wake up at 10 in the morning and do devotions. Why would you wake up at 5? Like, let's just make it harder so I can fail even more miserably, you know? No, that's not the case. God provided the opportunity. God provided for them. Just eat it. It's right there. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Isn't that true for us? When your countenance has changed, when you're grumpy Christian, right? When you're frumpy, when you're just Miss Poopy Pants or Mr. Poopy Pants, and you know, you're not getting your way that day. What do you do? Psalm 19 is what you do. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Isn't it great when you've just gone through a dry spell and you've realized you've failed all the self-imposed rules you put on yourself? You just go straight to the Word of God and you just receive the grace, the forgiveness, the mercy, the encouragement. It's all right there when you're in the book, and it's like, oh, thank you. Coming from a very religious background, we always were told to act more religious in the event of failure. But it just makes you more miserable, doesn't it? Right? Grumpy Christian. And that's, I love Jonathan. He just shows up, hey, why are you guys hungry? Don't other Christians hate you when you're walking in grace? Hey! Loving Jesus over here! You've got tattoos. Yeah, so what? Yeah, you're wearing jeans to church. Uh-huh. Yep. That's not Christian. Take your baseball cap off. You don't wear a hat to church. Oh! I can't be here. I can't be in the midst. Yeah, but you're at home getting drunk and cheating on your wife. Oh, well, we're not going to talk about that. Yeah, well. Verse 28. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Again, with poor leadership, what's going to happen? You're just going to make the people faint. Jesus had this problem, right? He said one day, speaking to the multitude and the disciples, he just said, hey, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, they observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say, do and not do, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them by one of their fingers, but all their works they do to be seen by men. Right? He's going after these guys and saying, look, you guys are doing this for a show. Everything you're doing is for others to look at you. You know, you bind those heavy burdens, but they don't do anything to help you carry them. Verse 29, but Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now, how my countenance had brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Ooh. That's what happens, too. When you get into a legalistic cycle, when you're starving yourself spiritually and you're heaping on this appearance or you're laying rules on yourself, you start to starve. And then you're tempted to what? Binge. And what do you binge on? Trash. It's like being on a road trip. You stop and you load up on Slim Jims and Doritos and Pop. I'm with y'all. I pick my route based on gas station food. I love roller hot dogs. If anyone's driven with me, you understand my pain. But what is it? What happens there? Oh, my tummy hurt. So what poor leadership does now is it causes the people you're trying to lead. They're going to go elsewhere and eat garbage. They're going to eat the meat with the blood in it, which was absolutely forbidden. The meat had to be drained of the blood because the life is in the blood. God said, don't consume that. But we are often, when we're faint, when we were following teachings of men, when we're experiencing spiritual death, we can be overburdened, and we oftentimes will just, and this is how it works in my life. Oftentimes I'll get discouraged in what I think is my own form of Christianity, and I'll turn to things like politics, or I'll turn to things that are seemingly good. I get caught up into my political agenda. I'll start watching the people that are trying to solve the temporary problems of this world. And what does that do? That produces death in me. When you sit and watch a political debate, don't you feel built up and edified? I mean, I just look at, like, I have fun online. Don't get me wrong. I love to just tongue-in-cheek go after some of the stuff that's out there. But if you know more about the liberal agenda and know more about the Republican agenda, you're backslidden. You have an idol in your life. It's called politics. It's because you've been eating garbage, right? And we can smell your breath, okay? And there's something wired in us to find some cause that we think is worthy, but it's not the cause of God. It's not his kingdom, right? And it just breeds death. Because you watch people who are on their political polls, what do? They get to work. They're at the water cooler. And you're like, yeah, it's just divisive, isn't it? Doesn't bring about any joy. Jesus once said, Mark 7, verse 8, it says, Jesus said it plainly to the legalists of his day, for laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men. All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So what's your traditions? What are the hills you're willing to die on? They're going to kill you. We often think that legalistic rules will keep people from sin. And that's what, in a way, Saul here was trying to do. You know, he's like trying to build a border. We're going to keep these guys motivated by starving them. But we know that the opposite is true. They either provoke our rebellion or they lead us into legalistic pride. Paul in Colossians 2:23 says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Oh, you know, as a young man, you know, getting to know Christians and who Christians were, I just knew a lot of Christians that, the Christians who don't, you know what I'm talking about? The Christians that stopped sinning, but they're not doing anything. They just stopped sinning. They just, well, we don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't watch TV, we don't do this, we don't do that. Well, what do? Well, nothing. So God saved you to do nothing. Right. We're having fun doing nothing. What'd you do last night? We played Pictionary. You know what I did last night? Don't tell us. I'm going to tell you. No. Is that self-imposed regulation? That's no fun. I mean, the law of the Lord is the law of liberty. right? Christianity is a get to. It's not a have to. It's not a do not touch. I mean, eventually you will grow out of those things, but it's of no value. You can't just fight the flesh with the flesh. You need to fight the flesh with the spirit. If you starve the dog's still going to be hungry. You just got to feed the right dog in the right fight here. Verse 33, then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, you have dealt treacherously. Who's dealt treacherously? Saul, this is your idea, bro. Roll a large stone to me this day. Then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now, to Saul's credit, he's doing the right thing. It's a little better late than never, bro, but he's going to do the right thing because he's recognizing to some degree his, well, he's not recognizing his sin, but he recognizes that Israel is in a state of sin. So he's providing an opportunity for them to pull out, but he's not owning up to it, is he? But this is the first altar that he built to the Lord. Although we saw just a chapter ago, he sacrificed at an altar, which he wasn't supposed to have done. That was the priest's job, right? That's another hallmark of a self-determined person, a self-driven, a self-made man, is you're going to do things illegitimately to get the task done. You can be a task-oriented person and you can miss the obedience of God and you can miss how it affects other people, right? Do not be task-oriented as a Christian, right? Be obedient and people will be blessed. So he builds this altar. Finally, after 2 years of being a king, you decided to build an altar. And what happens at an altar? What do we do at an altar? Sacrifice. Does that make him right with God? No. It's to remind him that he needs a savior, right? Through all this, I need a reminder of what? That Jesus died on a cross for my sins, came back to life 3 days later so that now I can have eternal life and that I can be forgiven of my sins and that I can have a relationship with him. That's the point of an altar. Abraham, altar builder. That's all we ever see him do besides blow his life up here and there. But through that, he always came back to the altar. What do you do when you realize everything you thought you know was good and true and you're the self-driven person? Go back to the altar. Just as I say what? Oops. Start over. Go back to the cross. His mercies are new every day. Well, there's a problem. Verse 36. Now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. Rut-row, Raggy. Why isn't God answering Saul? There's something Saul needs to get right in his life. We know what it is because we have the benefit of the Bible. Saul is now in a pattern of sin and disobedience, right? His motives are off. His leadership style is off. He's not really making God number one in his life. He's just kind of got like, hey, God, bless my plans. I got my decisions I want to do. I'm not going to be yielded to you because I'm smarter than you, God, right? He's a self-made man. I'm going to do it my way. And so God in his love and his grace and his mercy does what? Says nothing. So you and I are in good company because there's times in our life we don't hear from God anymore. Why? Number one, we leave the cell phone off, don't we? Why don't I get text messages? The book's closed. God's not talking to you because the book's closed. Number two, you're not listening, right? You're the chatty Cathy doll. I'm the chatty Cathy doll. God, I need me and myself and I and blah, blah. And God's up there going, okay, okay. And then you're like, in Jesus' name. And he's like, okay. Lastly, parents know this. I already told you what to do. Go back and do the last thing I told you to do, and then we'll resume our relationship. But I don't want to do that. God says, well, I'm not going to tell you. And you'll find Christians will wander for years because they didn't do the very last thing that God asked them to do. And there's this idea of what we call progressive revelation, where Christians will dry up because they didn't obey what God said. And they can't even receive from devotions. They stop listening to their favorite teachers online. They stop coming to church. And you'll see them. They'll sit in church, and they're looking at the back door like they're just here for FaceTime because all they're hearing is Charlie Brown's teacher because the Holy Spirit's plugging their ears and going, remember what I told you? Go back and do it. It's in Revelation chapter 2. Remember where you have fallen? Repent. Go back and do the first works? I don't want to do that. Okay, God will click the radio off. I had this in my life for 7 years. Not a word from God, other than repent, repent. Every time I ran into a Christian, hey, repent, you're dying, going to hell. Get saved, get born again. God lovingly goes into radio silence. And Saul said, come over here, all your chiefs of the people, and know to see what this sin was today. It's got to be someone else's fault, right? That's what he's saying. Somebody's in sin here. Can't be me. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, blame the kid, he shall surely die, but not a man among all the people answered him. So the people are even afraid to like tell him what's going wrong. You know, you ever meet that person where you know you're not going to get any headway with them, right? Maybe the problem's this. You know, you can often, you know, part of the fear of man, you're not going to tell people the truth because you're more worried what they think of what your reaction is. What if they don't like me? Hey, anyone here get into the ministry to make friends? Joel, you ever make friends in ministry? No. You become a greater target, you know? You don't get into the ministry to make friends. You're there to love them and tell them the truth, but no one would do that. Well, if Saul knew that it was Jonathan who had violated his oath, he would never have said this. But he was so caught up into being right that he adds this foolish vow to his previous commandment. You ever get caught up into being right? I think just Christians in Wisconsin do that. But you fight the... I don't mean to single you out. I'm not saying... You're in Michigan now. You've been delivered. But the point is we can get into... We can win the battle and lose the war. Saul has gotten real good at making these religious oaths and promises, but they didn't really have much weight, did they? He doesn't have a heart after God. And he's also not good at making his oaths. But you're going to see, he's going to spare wicked Agag in chapter 15. But he's gonna deal harshly with his son. I mean, he's gotten his priorities off, hasn't he? He's probably mad at his son because his son can call him out for who he is. He's only really concerned about his own power and authority at this point. Then he said to all Israel, verse 40, you be on one side and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. Red Rover, Red Rover. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. Saul answered, God do so and much more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Things are gotten a little out of hand here, isn't it? But Jonathan, I just tasted a little. Just a little bit, you know. I only ate the first half of the carton. I left you some ice cream in the fridge. It wasn't all me. Why did God allow the lot to pick out Jonathan? Because a little background information. God was in the lot. In the Old Testament, you made decisions by casting a lot, and God was in it. So why did God allow the lot to pick out Jonathan? It wasn't an answer to Saul's prayers. because God didn't value that, but to show us that he's the dispenser of lots, okay? He's in it. And to humble Jonathan. Why? Because he was in danger of being puffed up too much with the joy of his victory. And then also, it's to reveal Saul's hypocrisy here. So he's going to kill two birds at one stone, right? You're going to find with great victory comes a great opportunity to be proud and prideful. You know, you start to strut, and then the Lord will just lovingly come up and pull the rug out from underneath you. Talking to another pastor, you know, church is growing, moving, shaking, and he can't even preach. He's got such physical ailments, he can preach once a month. You know, and we're watching the Lord just raising up people and the ministry's getting done. And the thing is he can't take credit for it. It isn't all his great preaching and teaching. And, you know, and we're so tempted as insecure men in the pulpit. It's us. Look what we're doing. Where me and God go. These hands. Lord will deal with us. Well, how does Jonathan react here? He says, so now I must die. When you have accusers and critics and people coming at you, what's the best way, husbands, to show your wife how right you are? Write this down. You guys got pens? Get pen. Marcus, write this down. Kat, write this down for Marcus. Yeah, honey, you're right. Isn't that the worst thing to ever have to ever say to anybody, is to just agree with your adversary? Even though you know you're right and you're pure and you're innocent and you're without charge, you just die, right? You have to die, right? And these are the opportunities God gives you to answer those prayers where you say, Lord, I just want to die to myself. Okay, just let the other person be right. That's not what I meant. But it's by God's design. It's humility. But the people said to Saul, verse 45, shall Jonathan die, who has not accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. The Lord will deliver you. The Lord will defend you. And oftentimes when critics come your way, I shouldn't say when, it's more of they are. They're going to show up. The best way you defeat your critics is for people to look at the criticism and go, yeah, I don't think that's true. That's so unlike them. You know, people have a decision to make, to listen to the gossip and the rumors, or they can defend your character because obviously you're living a way that's so transparent that they're not going to believe it. If you take care of your character, God will defend your reputation. So he's going to be spared. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So was this right? Should Jonathan have been executed? No. He should not have been executed for three reasons. First, the oath itself and the pronouncement of the death penalty on the oath breaker were simply bad and foolish laws and should not have been enforced. This is what Saul enforced. Second, Jonathan broke his oath in ignorance. Right? He had no idea. God's not going to hold you accountable for something you're not aware of. So God's approval was evident, because he blessed Jonathan. He worked with God that day. Well, verse 47. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side. Ooh, not ending well. Saul established whose sovereignty? His. And fought against who? All of his enemies. Again, he's still making it about himself. Against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Whenever he turned, he harassed them, and he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Then the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jishui, and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. the name of the firstborn, Merib, and the name of the younger, Michael. What does the name Jonathan mean? The gift of God. Now, here's another evidence of Saul's backsliding. What does he name Jeshui? What does that mean? Just like me. That's what it means. Just like me. Because I'm the greatest. I'm the standard. I'm all that. Notice there's also a son in there not mentioned. Do your homework. Find the son he didn't talk about. Son, never raised an idiot except for once. Which one? Not going to tell you. But I'm an only child. So he's got the two daughters. Michael's going to end up being David's wife. The names of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. He's doing exactly what Samuel predicted he was going to do. He's going to take your men for his army to build his kingdom. And that's what the leadership of man will ultimately do here. So with that, let's pray.